A couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine posted a video on Facebook about a new church plant in the French city of Lyon. And it's always encouraging to learn what the Lord is doing around the world, especially in a country like France. I don't always watch videos that people post for a variety of reasons, but I watched this one. And one of the reasons was that I know what France is like. I've not lived there, but I've been there lots of times, and I've got Christian friends who are trying to share the good news of Jesus in various cities around France. And it's very difficult work. The attrition rate for missionaries in France is 90%. 90% of them don't make it. Christian students who go to study in France find it extremely tough. I was talking during my sabbatical to a young pastor who had done a year out in France as a student, as a Christian, and he really found it very, very difficult because France prides itself on its secularism. We don't do God, and we don't believe in God. And in some ways, I think that's where our cultural leaders want us to be. Wasn't it Alistair Campbell who made that famous declaration, "We don't do God"? And there is that mindset in our nation. But one of the interesting things about the video as I watched it was that it conveyed very clearly that despite the claims among the French that there is no God, despite their determined secularism, many people in France are searching for spiritual reality. One of the proofs of that can be seen in the increase in the number of clairvoyants and mediums and witches of various kinds. The statistics are staggering. There are more clairvoyants and spiritual witch doctors than there are medical doctors in the nation of France. Now that tells you something. Here are people who are saying, there is no God, I don't want God, but there's something inside me that is seeking, that is searching for some spiritual reality. And that's true, I think, of lots of people in the UK. And it may be true of you here this morning. You don't want God, but you're still searching spiritually. In fact, it's cool to be a searcher these days. To have a certain level of ignorance, to be a seeker of spiritual truth, but always to be searching and never actually finding. And the one thing you must never ever do is claim that you have found the truth. That's a big no-no. It's okay to be a seeker. It's okay to go on searching, to have that level of ignorance, but never to say, I found God. I've got the truth. Now, so who are these people that don't really want to find God, yet they have that yearning within them? Well, many of them at some point in the past have been involved in some way or other in religion or in religious institutions. Some of them have grown up in churches, and their experience of those places have been bad. They found that people in the church or other religious group that they belong to are more angry and more insecure and more judgmental and more hypocritical and downright unpleasant than those who say they don't believe in God. And as a result, they say things like this. Well, they claim to have found God, but what difference does God make to their lives? Or they say, if that's what finding God looks like, I don't want any part of that. Now, to be fair, I think people like that, and you may have met them, you may have been in conversation with them, they have a point. The church has shot itself in the foot in numerous ways. Christians are often far from Christ-like in their attitudes and actions. But you see, the problem is that those who reject the church, who reject the message of the church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are really stuck between a rock and a hard place. They don't want to become like those who have found God, but they're conscious of a huge spiritual vacuum at the heart of their lives. Now, maybe you recognize that dilemma. Maybe that's where you are now, or maybe someone you know is there. Is there a way out of that dilemma? Well, yes, there is. Think of it this way. If something looks like a duck, and walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, you're probably right in thinking that it's a duck. But If someone looks like a Christian and talks like a Christian and maybe even walks like a Christian, it doesn't necessarily follow that they're a Christian. You need to recognize that. It's a bit like saying that Bob has a drink problem. On Monday, he gets drunk on whiskey and soda. On Tuesday, he gets drunk on vodka and soda. On Wednesday, he gets drunk on gin and soda. Now, what is it that's causing him to get drunk? Well, of course, it's the soda water, isn't it? That's the common element. Now, we all know that that's nonsense. And it's a mistake to think that because a person or an institution says they found God or says, I'm a Christian, that they actually are. Or that God is the source of all the wrong behaviors that turn you off the Christian message. So is it possible to really find God? Well, yes, it is. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say next. The only intelligent place to search for and find God is the Bible. The only intelligent place to search for and find God is the Bible. Now, before you jump up and say, Wes, that is arrogant. How arrogant to make that claim? Well, there are lots of things I could say in reply. I'll just say this. Please bear in mind that all three of the world's major religions take the passage that we're going to study together and view it as holy, view it as sacred, view it as containing truth. That's 40 billion people around the world. So it's not arrogant to say that the Bible is the place where you will search for and find God. When you go to the Bible, you'll see that that's what it claims. Not just search for God, but actually find God. And this particular passage where Moses finds God is very important because it gives us all of the basic principles in how we search for and find God. It's fair to describe this event as Moses' conversion, as him coming into a personal relationship with his Creator. So as we look at this passage, I want you to notice three things. All focused on the burning bush. Okay? First of all, it's an unsettling event. Secondly, it reveals the real God. It tells us what the real God is like. And then thirdly, it also reveals to us that there is a mediator, the true mediator. So first of all, an unsettling event. Verses 1 to 4. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush isn't burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Now what I want you to notice first of all is those two words that are repeated in verses 3 and 4. Moses says, I will turn aside. And God in response sees that Moses has turned aside. Now in Hebrew that word means to step off the beaten track, to go off the main road. If you like, to step off the treadmill of ordinary life. So what was Moses doing when he saw this bush in the wilderness? Well, he was just getting on with his daily tasks, his daily routine. He was shepherding the flock. He was going about the normal, everyday business of life, just what he'd been doing for the previous 40-something years. And that would have continued unless God had intervened to stop him in his tracks and to help him think again. Without God's initiative in reaching out to him, he wouldn't have responded to God. He didn't get up that morning thinking, I'm going to search for God today. That wasn't the way it happened. No, what we see here is that something unsettling had to happen. Something had to disturb Moses' normal way of life in order to awaken him to the reality of God. And that is true for every person in the world, for every one of us here this morning. Life is normal. Life is very busy. And there's something about that normality and that busyness of life that pushes God to the outer edges, that pushes him down our agenda. So we say, well, my life's just too busy. I haven't got time to think about God. I haven't got time to consider the claims of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you'd been with Moses that day and you'd asked him the question before this event, he'd have probably answered in similar ways. Well, I'm busy. I've got so much to do, so much to think about. Now, some of you may have heard of the Screwtape letters written by C.S. Lewis. Screwtape is a senior devil, and he's giving advice to a younger novice devil who happens to be his nephew. And he's teaching him how to distract and tempt human beings so that they will end up under his master's rule and in his master's home, which is hell. And in his letter, he says this. He says to his younger devil, he says, the trouble about argument is that it moves the whole struggle onto the enemy's ground. Now, the enemy is Jesus. By the very act of arguing, you awake the patient, that is the person who he's trying to keep in darkness, you awake the patient's reason. And once it's awake, who can foresee the result? Even if a particular train of thought can be twisted so as to end in our favor, you'll find that you have been strengthening in your patient the fatal habit of attending to universal issues and withdrawing his attention from the stream of immediate sense experiences. Your business is to fix his attention on the stream, to teach him to call it real life. And don't let him ask what he means by real. Remember, he's not like you, a pure spirit. You don't realize how enslaved these humans are to the pressure of the ordinary. And then he gives an example. I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I'd lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I wasn't such a fool. I immediately suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion. You know how one can never quite overhear what he says to them. That this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line. For when I said, quite, in fact, too much important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably. And by the time I added, much better to come back after lunch and go into it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going past. And before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got him in an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. And then he finishes by saying, he is now safe in our Father's house. He's now in hell. You see, we're never going to search for God as long as we're in ordinary life. If we're just busy, just rolling along from one diary appointment to the next, like Screwtape's patients, we never stop to ask critical questions. Why am I so busy? What am I doing with my life? What is my life accomplishing? What's the purpose of it all? What's it all about? You see, something has to stop us in our tracks and turn us aside. We're never going to do it on our own. Now, what might those things be in your life, in your experience? For Moses, it was seeing a bush that was burning, being staggered by realizing that something that should have burnt and been consumed wasn't being consumed. And in a way, that led him to see that there was something more at work in this material world. That there was a creator, that there was a God, there was a spiritual reality. Otherwise, this couldn't be so. And I want to suggest to you that in the same way That's how God works in the lives of unbelievers, of people who aren't yet Christians. He brings these burning bush events into their lives in different ways in order to shatter their view of the world, in order to challenge the way that they've just got into a rut of thinking. You see, if you ever stop to allow God to have room in your thinking, burning bushes blow your secular worldview wide apart. You have to say, if this world is everything there is, then there can't be such a thing as a burning bush. It can't happen. But if it does happen, I have to think that there is something more. My view of reality has to change. You see that? What forms could a burning bush have in your life? Well, let me give you just two. There are at least four, but time is pressing, so we'll only look at two. A couple of the ones that we're not going to look at is suffering, is a way in which God can intervene in your life and cause you to radically rethink your assumptions, how you're living life. And another might be that aching sense of loneliness and emptiness that you have at the heart of your life. And God is making you aware of that so that you will turn and seek Him. That's a burning bush. It's a similar thing to what happens to Moses here. It's an unsettling event. But let me give you two more. It could be a person. It could be someone who comes into your life and challenges your values and the way you look at the world. Tim Keller tells the story of a woman who began coming to church because of an experience she had in the workplace. I think one of either Matthew or Roger may have shared this example in another sermon, but it's really, really good. Because this woman worked for a TV network, and she was fairly low down in the organization, and she made a significant mistake. And her boss, he took the rap. He took the blame for her mistake. It should have meant that she was sacked, that she was shown the door. But in fact, because her boss took the blame, she got away with it. He could take the blame, he could carry that, and he could still continue to be employed. And that really struck her. So she began to probe and push him. Well, why would you do that? Why would you do that for me? And she pushed him and pushed him until eventually he sort of said, well, look, I did that for you because I'm a Christian. And she sort of said, well, what's being a Christian got to do with it? And her idea of those who were religious was that they are individuals who push the blame onto other people and are very judgmental. But this guy was just the opposite. And he explained to her how he believed in a God, the God of the Bible, who came to take the blame for him so that he could be forgiven, cleansed, and made right with God. And that enabled her then to see, oh, wow. So there is something to this Christianity. There is something to the God of the Bible that I really have to think about carefully. So it shattered her secular view of the world. It challenged her understanding or her thinking that there can be no God, there is no God, simply because somebody took the blame for her in the workplace and said, I did that because I'm trying to model my life on Jesus, the one who took the blame for me. So never underestimate the power of your witness or your testimony or the things that you do in your daily life. Those events, those actions that you do to honor the Lord Jesus could be the events that God uses to unsettle someone, to really get them to think about their life in this world and the fact that God is there and He exists. Or, and I think this is very important if you're in student land, to think about this. An unsettling event might be a train of thought that you can't shake, that you can't ignore. We assume that we're growing more secular. I think we've challenged that at the beginning. People, nevertheless, are still searching spiritually. And one of the ways that that becomes clear is that they're beginning to think about what it means to claim that there is no God. What it means to claim that there is no eternity, no supernatural, no heaven. People around you in the world today are starting to think and wrestle with the implications of claiming that everything is just here by chance. It's just an accident. That everything is nothing more than molecules. It's all just chemistry and biology and physics. Now, of course, here's a disturbing thought. If someone is truly secular in their thinking, if they leave God out of the picture, there is no room or no basis for morality. There is no such thing as absolute truth. There is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing as beauty. There is no such thing as love. There is no need for compassion. If you believe a secular worldview would have you believe that human beings do not have value, that they're the same value as a rock or a stone or a frog or whatever, then you have no basis for showing compassion to refugees. Why should you? And I think people think, and we need to challenge them and help them to go that point further. And what's the point of all this? Sometimes God brings people or thoughts or events into our lives in order to make us stop in our tracks and think. And in those ways and other ways, he's inviting us, as he did with Moses, to turn aside and to engage with him. So if God is speaking to you in this way, what does it mean to turn aside? What if Moses had looked at his watch that day and thought, well, look, you know, I need to get the sheep home by 8 o'clock. I'll have to cut off this conversation and move on. Well, we'd never heard of Moses, I guess. He certainly wouldn't have found God. And that would have been because he was wrapped up in ordinary life, wrapped up in the busyness. You've got to turn aside. You've got to think. You've got to read. You've got to read the Bible. You have to think for yourself. And you have to become vulnerable to a degree because you have to talk to someone else about these things. And God can work by unsettling you, raising these questions. Why? Why am I here? What's it all about? So don't dismiss those questions. Think carefully. Now, you might be here this morning, you're thinking, well, Wes, I'm a Christian. I've already sorted this all out. This is nothing to say to me. Well, I'd say you're wrong for this reason. If you're going to grow as a Christian, you've got to apply the same principles you used to find God, which means that you can't just drift along in the ordinary stream of life as a Christian because you're never going to grow into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus. No, you too have got to turn aside. You've got to pause. You've got to stop regularly, ideally every day, to consider what God is doing and what God is saying through the Scriptures in your prayer. That's how you grow. And if you're not growing, that might be one of the reasons. See, often the reason that we're not growing as Christians, not more like Jesus, isn't simply that we need to try harder. The reason is often that we don't understand the gospel as we should, that we don't understand Jesus as we should, that we don't understand what the Bible teaches about God as we should. And that shows itself in the way we respond in our daily lives. So let me give you an example. You go to work and something catastrophic happens. A project fails and you're responsible. Now, how do you react as a Christian? Does your life fall apart at that point? Or does it not? You see, before the event, you say, well, Jesus gives meaning to my life. Jesus, you know, I'm born again, I'm a Christian. Then this setback comes along and you're unsettled. Now, what does that mean? Well, you thought that Jesus was the meaning in your life. You thought that he was your righteousness, that he was your honor and glory. You thought you were saved by what Jesus has done, not by what you're doing. And then along comes this event that challenges your thinking, and you see that really you've been depending on other things and not the Lord. You've been depending on your abilities, the hard work that you're putting in from 6 a.m. to 8 p.m. every day to make sure those things don't happen to you in your career, in your life. But they still happen. And one of the reasons is that God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, I'm here. I want to know you. I want to grow in my love and relationship with you, and you need to grow in your love and relationship with me. So these unsettling events are not just for the unbeliever to bring them into the kingdom of God. They're designed for us as well, so that we'll listen to what God is saying and we'll respond to him in daily life. Let's look at the second point, and the other two are shorter than the first. The burning bush reveals to us what God, the real God, is like. Look at verses 4 and 5. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Now, there's a contradiction in these verses that isn't apparent when you first read them, certainly not in English. But to understand them, you need to grasp two things. First of all, when a name is used twice in Hebrew, it has a sense of intimacy, intensity. It speaks of love. It speaks of a desire for relationship. So think about it. When David cried out, "Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom," he was speaking out of a heart that was breaking out of love for his errant son. Think of Jesus talking to Simon Peter, and he says to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan wanted to have you to sift you as wheat." What was Jesus doing? He was expressing love, a sense of deep relationship with Simon at that point. So that's what's going on here. God comes to Moses and he says, "Moses, Moses, I want a loving relationship with you." Right? But the contradictory thing is that he then says, "Stop. Don't come near to me. Don't come close." Now, why is that? Well, the answer is that God is holy. When God appears to Moses, he appears as fire. That's significant. Fire in the Old Testament speaks of holiness. It speaks of majesty. It speaks of being set apart. It speaks of being different. That's why, and we'll come to this in a few minutes, Old Testament sacrifices were offered in fire. It defines, it represents the holy wrath of God that needs to be satisfied. So God did not appear to Moses as a lump of clay. He appeared to him as fire. If you try and touch fire, you'll get burnt. If you get clay, what can you do with it? You can mold it into what you want it to be. And that's significant. Because those who are searching for God are often in that place where they're viewing God as if he was clay. As if they can say to him, "Now this is the way I want my life to look. And this is how I want you to treat me, as if I'm different from all the rest of humanity, and as if I can mold you in my image, as if I can fit you to my life." But you see, that is not the God of the Bible. And it's not the God who appears here to Moses. The God who appears here to Moses is awesome in his holiness. And what that means is that he demands that your life has to change in order to know him, in order to be in that loving relationship with him. So people will say, "Well, I really would like to be a Christian, but I don't want to do this, and I don't want to do that." Or they'll say, "I really would like to be a Christian, but I have this girlfriend or this boyfriend, and I'm not willing to give them up in order to know God." And what you're doing there is treating God as if he's a lump of clay, that you can mold him to what you want him to be. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is awesome in his holiness. And he demands, listen, he demands that you take off your shoes before you approach him. In other words, you've got to come willing to lay aside those issues, those things that are in your mind, and come to him as he is and come as you are. You've got to leave those things to one side. Because God is holy. And that's what he does with Moses. He says to him, "I love you and I want a relationship with you, but you can't come near to me. You've got to take your shoes off first." Now that doesn't mean that you've got to sort everything out in your life in order to come to Jesus. But it does mean that if there are things in your life that you know are not in conformity with what the Bible teaches and what God wants of you, you've got to come to God knowing that He demands you lay those things aside. Yes? That's the way a lot of people think, isn't it? I'd like to become a Christian, but... And God says, as He said to Moses, no, no, I'm holy. I make certain demands of you, and I want you to come, yes, and I want to have a loving relationship with you, yes. But please remember that I'm holy. See, if you're looking for another kind of God, if you want a God who will allow you to carry on living in the way that you're now living, you're not looking for the real God. You're looking for a counterfeit God, one who will fit your image. But you might think, well, hang on, Wes, this is really scary. If this is the God of the Bible, then I really don't want to engage with Him because I'm conscious that I'm not holy. I'm not right. I don't want a God like that. Well, you've got to remember, and this is important, that God is absolutely holy on the one hand, but also absolutely loving on the other. The two things have got to hold together. They're both equally true. God is loving, God is holy. If you push down the holiness direction, you create a God who is one that delights in making demands that you cannot meet. So your life becomes one of dull drudgery and duty. There's no pleasure and joy in serving that God. A God who's all holiness. But equally, you can make a mistake going the other way and say, there's a God who's all loving and He's just going to allow me to carry on doing what I've always done and not demand that I change and be molded into the likeness of His Son. So, but that's wrong as well. That's an overbalance in the opposite direction. The Bible presents God as one who is absolutely holy and absolutely loving all at once. All at once. Now, God comes to Moses. He says, I want a relationship with you, a relationship of love, but remember that I'm absolutely holy. So the question then is, okay, how then can we as sinners have a relationship with this fiery, this holy God? How can we be sure that He's going to love us and cherish us and not consume us? Well, the answer is in the third thing I want you to see. The burning bush reveals the true mediator, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, if you've read your Old Testament scriptures, whenever an angel appears, and human beings are tempted to bow down to them, that angel usually says, look, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a creature just like you. But here we have something different. We have the angel of the Lord, this mysterious figure. And when we recognize Him in the burning bush, we can answer the question, how can a God who is holy bring us near to Him? And the answer is that there is a mediator. All through the Old Testament, God says that there is a way that you can live with Him in His holiness and have a personal relation with Him. If you can do that if someone takes your place and if someone takes your punishment. And that was the point of the sacrifices that were offered over and over again in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices were made into the fire of God's holiness. So when you were guilty and conscious of that and even not conscious of it, you made a sacrifice and you asked God for forgiveness. And there was forgiveness because there was a substitute. Something was slain, a lamb, a goat, a bull, and put into that fire. And the New Testament explains that in the book of Hebrews. See, in Hebrews we're told that Jesus went into the most holy place, that place of God's pure presence, and by one sacrifice, threw Himself into the fire of God's wrath. He was consumed, if you like, so that we would not be consumed. And because Jesus was consumed by that holy fire, we are able, in ourselves, to draw near to God. In some ways, we can be like a burning bush. We're frail, fragile, sinful beings, yet at the same time, the holiness of God dwells in us, because when we trust Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. So this awesomely holy God indwells all those who trust in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we become a burning bush. We're just ordinary things. We are frail. We're fallen. Luther put it like this, simul justus et peccator. At one time, we are justified in God's sight. We're considered to be righteous because of Jesus. Yet at the same time, we're still sinners. And that's wonderful. Truly amazing. God dwells in us. When you become a Christian because Jesus died for you, these two things are true of you. You are just and you're sinful. You're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. You're filled with the beauty of Jesus. So you can know the true God this morning. The one who is absolutely holy and absolutely loving. Because Jesus came to die in your place, to take the penalty for your sin, so that you might be forgiven, and so that the Holy Spirit of God would dwell in you, that you might become holy, justified in his sight. It's an amazing thing. All you need to do is turn aside, seek him, acknowledging him to be the absolutely holy and loving God, and trust in Jesus, his Son, who lived and died to make you holy and acceptable to this holy God. What an amazing truth. Isn't it good to grasp the gospel and to apply it to our lives? If you're a Christian and you're struggling this morning, you need to go back to the cross. You need to go back to what Jesus did for you there and be humbled by it and ask that God would stir up that flame within you, that love for Jesus that is now waning and lukewarm would be stirred again as you see what he has done for you in bringing you near to this awesomely holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel of your Son. We are so conscious that all of us have fallen short of the standard you set. All of us deserve the judgment that our sins demand. Yet we thank you that Jesus, on the cross in his own body, bore the penalty of our sin. That on that cross there, your holy anger against our sin consumed him, so that we might approach you and be accepted because of him. Oh, we praise you and thank you for this amazing love. And we pray that it would grip our hearts, that it would help us to be bold in sharing this good news with other people who are seeking you. And we pray, Father, that you would stir us up to deeper love and affection for Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.